Reading from the Word of God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit, in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. We've been thinking about this book of Romans being an exposition of the gospel of God, an explanation that is in great detail of God's good news. And last week, we learned a little bit of the background to this letter, but the part we've broken into here on verse 8 continues with the prologue to the book. We aren't into the meat quite yet. We're still dealing with preliminary greetings and preliminary things that he's writing to them. But you'll notice right at the outset of the letter, he tells them in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And that is indeed an impressive statement on multiple levels, not least of which because he wasn't physically known to the Roman Christians yet at this point in time. That is, they hadn't met face to face. Doubtless they had heard about him. Maybe they knew some of his exploits. Perhaps they knew some of his co-workers even that had passed through Rome. We don't know exactly. But Paul here had heard about their faith, and he was already thankful for these believers in Rome, even though he didn't know them personally. Now, it is quite natural to be thankful for something that someone does for you, something that someone does for you personally. That is, if someone does something for you, you're inclined to be thankful, hopefully. I mean, our parents teach us that from early childhood, don't they? Say thank you. When someone gives you something, say thanks or thank you. And so that is kind of a natural part of the human condition that a lot of people find that when someone does something for them or gives them something, gratitude is the natural response, the thing that we ought to give to them. Now, among sinful men and women, among those who haven't been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, often they're not thankful. And we're going to find that out later in this chapter, probably not tonight, but in subsequent weeks, we'll find out one of the characteristics of the downward spiral of society that Romans 1 talks about is unthankfulness. And that is indeed a very serious sin before God. But the remarkable thing about this is the Romans, as far as we know, hadn't been able to do anything for Paul. They hadn't done anything to him directly, nor had he been able to do anything for them directly, save pray for them. But already he was thankful for them. He was thankful for these Christians that he didn't even know. Because although he couldn't describe these people, Romans 16, it's true, he gives greetings to various ones, so I suppose he did know a few that were there. But he didn't know most of the Christians in Rome.
And yet he's looking at them and he's saying, well, you may be a somewhat anonymous bunch of believers to me, but I'm grateful for you just on the level that you are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, not only that they shared a common faith, but look at what he says in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So what he was thankful in particular about these believers was the extension of their testimony. I haven't met you, but I'm thankful for you that all over the world people are talking about the faith of the Roman Christians. That is, it was probably something like this. If somebody mentioned Christians, folks would say, well, I've even heard there are Christians in Rome, you know. That's how far this Christianity has penetrated the Roman Empire. It's even in the capital city. And Paul was thankful for that. He was thankful when he heard of believers that were there. I have the opportunity, of course, from time to time, of traveling around various groups of believers. And there are certain places that to this day I've never physically been, but I've heard about assemblies in certain communities or heard about groups of believers doing certain ministries around the world. And when I hear that, although I don't know the people personally, I'm thankful. I say praise God for that. It's wonderful to think of believers in another part of the world distinct from ourselves that the Lord is using for His glory. Using in such a way that the testimony of the Lord is being well spoken of. Now when you think about it, if Paul had been a territorial sort of man, if he had been a proud man, he could have thought to himself, well, this assembly might be somehow second rate because I didn't plant it. I mean, they can't know very much or they can't be doing very much for God because they haven't had the benefit of having me teach them yet. But that's entirely lacking with Paul. First is gratitude for their faith and for their testimony. Notice he says, I give thanks, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That concept of through Jesus Christ. The fact that it is through the Lord that we can be thankful at all. The fact that it is because of Him, in other words, that our hearts have been moved to thankfulness as we hear about other believers. You know, when we hear about Christians in other parts of the world that are suffering, I trust it moves us. I trust we're concerned. I know in this assembly when we heard of Hurricane Katrina and how it affected many of the believers down there, your hearts were touched. We were concerned. Not that you knew personally any of those folks, probably, and I certainly didn't know many of them. I knew one or two people that lived down there. But when we heard about what was happening, we thought, you know, there are believers there that we need to pray for, and there are believers there that we need to send fellowship to. So, through the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are able to be knit together, even if they don't know each other by face, even if they've never met, even if there are all kinds of other cultural and geographical and socio-demographic distinctions among the believers. We can be thankful when we hear about Christians elsewhere, and particularly when they're bearing a good testimony for the Lord, as these believers were here in Rome. But he said in verse 9, for God is my witness. Now, there are people that use that phrase in a perfunctory way. They just sort of throw it out like, believe me, you know. God is my witness. But in the case of Paul, he really meant it. Here was a man who had one eye on things down here on the earth and another eye on the judgment seat of Christ. Because when he was serving the Lord, when he was going about doing what he was doing, the ultimate thing to him, what was of primary importance, was the judgment of God on his service. What did God think of what he was doing? And here he asks, he calls upon God to bear witness. He says, whom I serve with my spirit. Now, the idea is, it seems, I'm serving with my whole being, right down to my heart and soul, we might say in our way of speaking today. I serve God with my spirit. I'm wholly devoted, in other words, all of me is devoted to serving the Lord in the gospel of His Son. And just in that little phrase, I think, you know, could someone describe me that way? Or would the Lord look at me more pertinently? And would He describe my faith that way? Am I wholeheartedly serving the Lord? Am I devoted to the Lord in such a way that I say, the whole tenor and bent of my life and the way I'm facing is toward the Lord and toward His service. I serve Him with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. It wasn't a 9 to 5, 5 day a week job for Paul. It wasn't just a pleasant occupation with decent benefits. Believe it or not, there have been times in the world, in some countries where they have state churches. I think about the 18th century in England. I've been reading a biography of a preacher from that time period named William Grimshaw. And Grimshaw went into the ministry not because he had any love for the gospel of Christ. In fact, he was unconverted for his first 9 years of ministry. Imagine that. You've got the local preacher in the local Anglican church there in the town of Haworth. And here the man, if you like the Bronte sisters, that's where they hailed from. But I look to the people that have the classics on CD, you know. Anyway, or have had in the past. I don't know if they still listen to classics on CD. But in any case, Grimshaw was one who went into the ministry because it was a stable career. And he had good benefits. And he'd have plenty of time to do what he really loved doing, hunting and fishing and playing cards and drinking too much and all that kind of thing. Until after 9 years of that, he got a hold of some Christian literature that awakened him to the need of his soul. The fact that he was a sinner who needed a Savior, and he got converted and the Lord used him in a marvelous way. But you know something? He wasn't exceptional in that day and time. And I dare say I fear that there are probably people in our own country that go into Christian ministry because they think somehow it's an easier occupation than going out and earning your living some other way. And that's totally the wrong motivation to go into the Lord's work, let me tell you. Because first and foremost, if you're going to do it well, it's not going to be easy on you. If it's easy on you, there's something wrong, let me tell you. Because there's opposition to the work of God. And God demands the kind of level of commitment that will take all of us. I remember Tom Wilson years ago standing behind this platform and telling the story about when he was first burdened to leave secular employment and to go into the Lord's work in Zimbabwe. His father said to him, "Tom, you've been working for a secular employer for so many hours a week, so many hours a day." He says, "Make sure you give the Lord at least that much." And that always stuck with me. Going into the Christian ministry, or anything we do for the Lord for that matter, whether we're serving the Lord quote unquote full time or not, ought to be wholehearted. And Paul could say, "I'm serving the Lord with my spirit in the gospel of His Son." It's the gospel of His Son because apart from the Son, there is no gospel. Apart from the Lord Jesus and His death and resurrection, we have no good news to preach. It is His gospel. And he says, God is my witness of this. What he's getting around to saying in the last phrase is that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, I will confess that it's all too easy, and I've done it myself on far too many occasions, to hear somebody pour out a tale of woe to you about some problem they're having, be it physical or spiritual or otherwise. And to say in a rather offhanded manner, "I'll pray for you," and then to go away and to completely forget about it. It's very easy to do that as human beings. That's why it's good if you have the opportunity to write a prayer request down or to have something that reminds you of somebody that you can pray for them. That's why I'm glad for people that send out pictures with their Christmas cards, because I can put them up on the refrigerator, and believe it or not, the refrigerator is someplace I go to quite often. And so when I go to the fridge and see the pictures there, I can see their picture, and I can remember to pray for this or that person. Or it might even bring specific needs to mind. But Paul here says, I pray for you without ceasing. I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, not necessarily every single prayer that he prayed was he praying for them. But what he was saying was, on a regular basis, whether it was daily or weekly, or however Paul broke it down, he had never been there. He hadn't met them up to this point. He hadn't planted this assembly. The Lord knew he had plenty of other things on his heart and mind. He would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, besides all this, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You want to talk about having a lot of people to pray for and a lot of things to think about. Paul was praying for most of the eastern part of the world at that time. So it was extraordinary that he says, I'm also praying for you. I've heard about your faith. I've heard that you're standing for the Lord there in the capital city of the empire. And without ceasing, I'm praying for you. I'm not just saying that to be polite. God is my witness, he says. But here's one thing he was praying for, specifically verse 10. Making request, if by some means now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now, in an extraordinary way, that the original language even expresses more forcefully than our translations, he couples two things together in this verse. The number one thing is that he really wanted to come and visit them. That was Paul's will, if you will. That was what Paul wanted to do. Paul had a great desire to come and see them. And apparently it had been a desire for some time. The phrase translated there, at last, kind of gives that impression. He wanted to come to them. He says, in the will of God, though. That's the other thing. The first thing is, Paul wanted to come. But the second thing, he wanted to come when it was God's will to do so. Now, I will confess that there are parts of the world, for whatever reason, that I have read about and heard about, and, you know, that strikes my heart. And I think to myself, I would love to get there, and I would love to preach to those people. One such place is India. I have a lot of friends in this country from India, and I have a lot of friends that go to India to labor in the Lord's work, and it's a place that I've been burdened about from time to time and that I've prayed for quite often. So I would like to go there one day. Now, it's amazing, for all the friends I have and for all the people I know, I've never been invited to India. And I'm not pushing to be invited to India. Because when the Lord wants me to go, if the Lord ever wants me to go, the Lord's going to make that plain. The Lord's going to open the door. And I think that's the same way in the Christian life about anything. That there are desires of our heart. There are things we would like to do. But we always have to balance what we want to do with the will of the Lord. Is this really God's will? And we have to say, now, this is what I want, but the chief thing is the will of God. Because you don't want to force open a door of going somewhere when, or doing something for that matter, when the Lord doesn't want you to do it. But here was one of the reasons he wanted to come to them, verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Now, in a certain institution of higher learning where I once matriculated, there was a Bible professor of the opinion that Romans was just a fundraising letter. That Paul was going on a missionary trip to Spain, and the whole point of writing the letter was to get money out of these folks in Rome. And indeed, in chapter 15, he talks about coming and seeing them, and having fellowship with them, and being helped along in his journey. So I'm sure that if they wanted to give him something to help him with the missionary work, that wasn't going to deter Paul. He wasn't going to refuse it. But to read the epistle to the Romans and think it's a fundraising letter, to me, is pretty ridiculous. with all of its in-depth teaching and doctrinal explanation of the gospel. And here he even flat out tells them, I want to come to you, I want to see you, primarily not to receive something from you, but rather to give something to you. Now, I will confess also that there are other places that I'd like to go and preach, not because I have any great spiritual burden for the people, but because they're nice places. I've always thought a week of meetings in Hawaii would be quite acceptable to me. And, you know, if I ever get to Hawaii, praise the Lord, I'll try to be as faithful as I can be. But, you know, there are places like that where we go and we think, oh, if I can get to this place, you know, if I can go to this particular island in the Bahamas, there they make excellent conch chowder, and I can get the good conch chowder. Or if I can go to this place, this fellow takes me out in his boat fishing or takes me diving or whatever. All of that has been my blessed experience among the very generous and wonderful Christians in various places of the Bahamas. But having said that, Paul wasn't looking to receive anything from these Christians first and foremost. He says, I want to come to you, not to receive, but to give. And in this, he's showing the typical attitude of his life. He really believed that axiom of the Lord Jesus, which he quoted in Acts 20 to the elders from Ephesus, that the Lord himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul says, I want to come to you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. So I want to give you something that will help you spiritually. Now, I don't believe he's using the phrase here, spiritual gift, in the technical sense that we often use it. We think of one's spiritual gift as perhaps evangelism or teaching or helps or administration or those sorts of things. And indeed, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 will speak about spiritual gifts. But we don't read anywhere else about apostles giving particular gifts to people. I suppose you could point to the reference in one of the epistles to Timothy that Timothy was to stir up the gift within him that was given to him by the laying on of hands. But I think the sense of giving to him there is more they were recognizing the gift that God was giving to Timothy. It wasn't given to them by the elders themselves. Nor was Paul going to give them a particular spiritual gift in the sense of waving his hand over somebody and turning them into an evangelist or a teacher or something like that. He was coming wanting to impart some teaching to them, wanting to spend some time exercising his gifts among them, that the totality of that might be a spiritual gift to them, notice, that would establish them. The idea was, you're already a believer, you're already making good headway for the Lord, but I want to firm up things, I want to shore it up and give more support. I want to establish you, that I may be encouraged together with you. So he would get something after all, verse 12. I'll be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So as the biologists say, it would be a symbiotic relationship. They would both be living off one another. Paul would come, and by his teaching and his example and what he brought to the table as an apostle of Christ, he would encourage them by seeing their faith, by their reception of the teaching, by their hospitality and their Christian love. They would encourage him. The mutual faith one with another would be mutually encouraging. And isn't it wonderful that Christians can do that one for another? What a great privilege it is. You know, really, it doesn't take any spiritual gift, and I'll tell you, precious little skill, to chop somebody down. I mean, to make somebody feel bad, that's quite easy to do it. Pardon me saying it this way, but any idiot can do that. You really need no special ability to offend somebody or hurt somebody's feelings. But if you're going to encourage somebody, if you're going to stir them up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that is going to take something. What it's going to take is you yourself having a walk with the Lord. that gives you something to put on offer, that gives you experience with the Lord and ability before the Lord to exhort and challenge and help and encourage. And there are some believers I've been with, and they're not preachers, and they're not writers, and they're not any of the big name marquee people, but just being with them, I'm just so refreshed. And they just give me a shot in the arm spiritually. They focus me on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was looking for among the Romans too. But he wanted to set the record straight about why he hadn't been there heretofore. And in verse 13 he says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." I'm not put off from coming to you on racial grounds. He had no problem going to Gentiles and preaching to them. In fact, that was part of the reason for his apostleship. As he says in Galatians 2, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto him. In other words, the bulk of his evangelistic ministry and effort was carried out among Gentiles. He wanted to come to them in Rome. He was hindered. It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't been convenient. He wanted to have fruit among them just as among other Gentiles. In verse 14 he says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." And by saying he was a debtor, I believe what he's indicating is the thought of, I am obligated to these people. There is a charge laid upon me. When the Lord called him in Acts chapter 9 and was sending Ananias to baptize him, he told Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go and baptize this man because I must show him how many things he'll suffer for my name's sake. And what's more, I'm going to make him a witness to kings and to peoples and to nations." So right from the outset of his conversion, God was telling him, you're not just going to be a witness to the Jews. That would have been natural to think. Here's Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the one raised according to the strictest sect in Judaism, the one with the seminary level education under the top theologian of the day, Gamaliel. It would be logical to think God would make him a missionary to the Jews. But although he always carried a passion for the Jewish people, as we will see in this letter of Romans, particularly in 9, 10, and 11, those chapters are particularly about his burden for Israel. And although we'll see in verse 16 the emphasis on to the Jew first, nevertheless, when you want to look at in actual fact who he spent the most of his time with, how many assemblies were planted among whom, well, it was mostly Gentiles that composed it. And his obligation was, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Whether they are learned, eloquent people, as the Greeks were reputed to be, or whether they were unlettered people, as barbarians were supposed to be, to a Greek, anybody who didn't speak Greek, it sounded like jibber-jabber, bar-bar-bar, all that kind of thing. Both to wise and to unwise, he says. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. It wasn't that he hadn't come because he wasn't interested or wasn't burdened for them. He very much wanted to come and have some ministry among them and then go on to do other pioneer work in Spain. But it hadn't worked out yet. He had been hindered. Things had come up, other obligations, other responsibilities, downright opposition, no doubt. He hadn't been able to come. But he says, I'm ready to come, and when I come, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not hesitant about that. Why? Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, or gospel of Christ, rather, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now some people feel that verses 16 and 17 are actually the thesis statement of the book. that they are laying out for us what Romans is all about. And Paul starts out saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, when you think about it, there's a lot that we could be ashamed in regard to the gospel of Christ. Not about the gospel itself, much less about Christ and God the Father and their role in the gospel. We never need be ashamed of them. But the gospel can bring much shame upon those who proclaim it. And the Lord Jesus had told His disciples that after His departure, they would preach the word and they wouldn't be accepted. They'd be thrown out of synagogues. They'd be persecuted from city to city. They'd be imprisoned and some of them would be put to death. For the one who will proclaim, who will tell others the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can bet on a fair amount of negativity, a fair amount of opposition and of outright rejection of your message. And yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's not something I'm going to soft pedal. It's not something I'm going to water down. It's not something I'm going to sweep under the rug. Now think about it. If you were Paul and had been through his experiences, you might be tempted just to take it easy, particularly in the capital city. I mean, as Teddy Roosevelt put it, I don't know if Mr. Roosevelt ever believed in the Lord, but he said, speak softly and carry a big stick. Or you could be like my dad, speak loudly and carry the stick just for good measure. But Teddy Roosevelt said, speak softly and carry a big stick. The idea being, you know, that you come in softly and nicely and then you'll get more of a hearing. And then if you have to, you can bash people over the head with the big stick. Well, Paul wasn't of that school of thought. In spite of the fact that he had been beaten with rods, that he had been thrown in prison as he was at Philippi in Acts 16, that he had been shipwrecked for the gospel, that he had been in danger of robbers and perils of his countrymen, that he had almost been pulled limb from limb by a lynch mob in Acts chapter 21, and that he was hated, that he was the subject and the one that assassination plots were aimed against. All of these things didn't deter Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. What a wonderful statement that is. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not going to soft pedal it. I'm not going to make little of it because it is powerful. It is the very power of God. It comes into people's lives and it radically alters them. It changes their lives top to bottom. It makes of them, as he would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You want to wipe the slate clean. You want to be a brand new you. You want to be able to put your head on the pillow at night guilt-free and know you'll never come into condemnation for your sins and never be in hell for them and that you'll be in the glory of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel, Paul would say. It's powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what does he mean by salvation? When he speaks of salvation, it's a broad thing. It is not just the fact that in a legal sense, on the record books of heaven, God moves you from one column to another. You were in the category of a condemned sinner, and now God moves you into the category of an innocent man, or better still, as Romans will teach, he doesn't just declare us innocent. More than that, he declares us righteous. He puts a positive righteous standing to our account. He moves us from the guilty column to the justified column, the declared righteous column, in good stead with God, on a right footing with God. That is true. That is part of the gospel, the great truth of justification that the first part of this book is mainly going to emphasize. But Romans goes on, not just deliverance in a legal sense. That God says legally your sins have been paid for. Legally they've been judged. Legally you've been declared dead and therefore exonerated from them. And now legally the righteousness of God has been applied to your account. It's been put to your credit. That's true. Praise God. But that's not all the gospel does. The gospel comes into a person's life and it gives them power over sin. Whereas we were slaves to sin before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, we couldn't do anything but sin. We couldn't stop ourselves much as we wanted to. We couldn't live the way God wanted us to live. We couldn't keep God's commandments. We were entirely incapable of doing it. When He speaks of salvation, it's not just justification, being declared righteous. It's also sanctification, being made holy, being given the power to overcome sin and live differently and live the sort of life God wants us to live. But He's not even done yet. Because He talks in Romans 8 about we're groaning and this creation's groaning and sin has brought all kinds of pain and suffering not only into the world but into our bodies themselves. And one day the Lord is going to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin and not only from the power of sin but keeping with the P's in good alliterative style, He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. He is destined us in Christ to be glorified. So when He speaks of salvation, it means wiping out our sins, yes. It means declaring us righteous before God, true. It means giving us the power to overcome sin, absolutely right. The power positively to live in a righteous way, to be holy for God. That's true. But then eventually, to be glorified with Christ, to be presented in glory like the Lord Jesus Christ, not just like Him physically, not just glowing and beautiful like the Lord is, but morally conformed to His image, as well as physically. And this is what He means when He speaks of salvation. It is the power of God. Such power that Romans 8 will tell us, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Such power that it is determined for the believer that they will be presented holy and without spot and without blemish in God's presence like Christ. And nothing can stop that. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, says Paul, because it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. Because chronologically, that is who it came to first, but not only that. God, in His special purposes, chose that nation and has used that nation. And the gospel is a fulfilling of what God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament. So to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile, some of you translations may say. In other words, it's the power of God unto salvation for everybody. Red and yellow, black and white. Throw in any other skin tone you want. Throw in any other passport. Throw in any other income level, educational level, any other way that people describe and demarcate one another. And the Lord Jesus says, through His servant Paul, this is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everybody. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. This gospel, in other words, speaks about bigger things than just you or I. It speaks about the very righteousness of God. Now, some people argue about what that phrase means. Is He talking about God's personal righteousness? Is He talking about the fact that God is a righteous God, that God is just, that God does what is fair, that God does what is right? Or is He talking about the righteousness that God gives to someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I really don't think we have to split hairs over it. I think we can say that both are true. We certainly know from other passages of the Word of God that both are true. God is righteous, and Romans is going to make it perfectly clear that God does extend this righteousness to people. Even in this very verse, he's going to tell us, and I think it probably fits better in the context of the verse to think he's emphasizing the righteousness that God gives us by faith. But he says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. Don't know when the last time you read Habakkuk was. If you had to dust off your Habakkuk and make your point based on a text from Habakkuk or Habakkuk, how would you do? How would I do? I don't know. I've preached through Habakkuk a time or two, but I wouldn't say I'm on the same level of knowledge of it as I would be some of the Gospels or some of the New Testament portions. What I'm trying to say is, the Word of God is precious, every part of it. And you know, we need to study every bit of it. Because here he brings in a major point. And this little verse from Habakkuk is so important that the New Testament is going to use it three times. So maybe it's Paul using it all three times, depending on who you think wrote Hebrews, or maybe it's another brother as well using it, but it's used three times in the New Testament. That's not debated. Here in Romans chapter 1 we have it. We have it again in Galatians chapter 3, and we have it also in the book of Hebrews. So this is a very important verse. And God is saying, you know, hear this principle of justification by faith, of the person being just before God by faith. It was back there in the Old Testament too. This isn't something God just thought up and put in the letter to the Romans. It's how God has always done it. And the righteousness of God is revealed, he says, from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, even the translators don't agree among themselves. The phrase can mean from faith to faith, as it's translated here. It can mean, if we translate it even a little more over-literally, out of faith into faith. But I don't think that clears it up very much. There are all kinds of different views I've read on what it means, so I'm not going to be exactly dogmatic. One that is appealing to me, let's say, is that he's saying, this first and last is something that is about faith. This revelation of the righteousness of God is something that is revealed to you by faith, and you must believe it by faith. In other words, he's emphasizing, he's putting a big underline under the word faith and saying, this is what I'm talking about. The just shall live by faith. You've got to get this. It's by faith. It's believing. That's the key to this righteousness that God has on offer. That's what the gospel is about. It's about believing what the Lord Jesus has done, what he's revealed about God, what he's revealed about God's salvation and the good news. It's about putting your full and total faith and confidence in that great truth. Whereupon, he's going to start to talk about the gospel itself in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's going to start out his gospel presentation with the negative side of it. Because you know something, before the good news really appears to be good news to somebody, they've got to hear the bad news. The bad news that they're not all right with God. The bad news that they've sinned. And the bad news that that makes God angry. And God has every right to be angry. He's not angry in the little petty ways that we use that word among human beings. He's righteously angry. That's what the word wrath means. He's angry, and he has every just cause to be angry. His wrath is revealed from heaven against the sin of men. God's punishment is going to fall upon men, and God is justified in feeling that way. You say, that's a pretty strong statement to make. Well, he's going to back it up by a scathing indictment of mankind. But that's the rest of the chapter. And you've been so good and attentive. I don't want to get into that tonight. We'll get into it next week, Lord willing, if the Lord hasn't come yet. Father in heaven, We are thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful that the great God of the universe would think of us, even from eternity past, that He would already have this gospel in view. Even back then, the Son of God would already be saying that He would come and die for us. And not only for us, Father, but die to show that Thou art a righteous God. Die to satisfy all Thy claims and to vindicate Thy character. And Father, we rejoice that we're part of something much bigger. Not only is this powerful gospel ours in the Lord Jesus, but that we're part of a fellowship, a body that extends right around the world to people that we've never met or seen. And it even extends backward in time through the centuries, all the way back to Pentecost. And we stand with all that group of men and women that by faith have come to Christ. And we all bow and worship Thee. We know it's happening in heaven tonight, that they are praising Thee and making unceasing mention of Thee. And Father, we would just like to join in and praise Thee for Thy goodness. Praise Thee for what Thou hast done for us. We would like to worship Thee for who Thou art, the righteous God. And we worship Thy Son also, who is God and who has revealed the Father unto us. And so we thank Thee for those who come out tonight. We pray for those who were unable for whatever reason. Be with the sick in particular, we pray. Give help to our assembly, Father. Use us for Thy glory. Help us to have an impact even in our area, that our faith would be spoken about. That others would be saying, well, I don't agree with them, but I know they believe it. I know they're real. Father, let them see the sincerity of our faith, and let our faith grow and be strengthened in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.